Good morning. It's good to be here to preach with you again, and I want to give a slight caveat. We didn't just have you say that just because I'm preaching. This isn't a way to kind of hedge bets that you'll really pay attention. It is a good truth, and it's a good thing to remember as we hear the Word of God preached. Last week, we resumed our series through the Gospel of Luke. We were in chapter 16, and as you may recall from chapter 16, Jesus is pressing on a very relevant topic for us. It's in verse 13 in chapter 16 of Luke, where he says that you cannot serve God and money. Well, last week we heard about how the Pharisees responded to this idea with ridicule. They couldn't believe that could be the case. But Jesus responded to them by cutting right to their heart, by saying in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." God knows really what's going on inside there, about really where your love is, about really where your treasure is. And so in today's passage, Jesus is going to continue to press home that point through a parable, through a word picture, I guess you could say, of what he means and what he's talking about in terms of what we love and how that affects us. So I encourage you to look on the back of your worship guide or look in your pew Bibles at page 876, or if you've brought your own Bible from home, look at chapter 16 in Luke. We'll be reading from verses 19 through 31. So please follow along. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We know this word is true. We know this word is life-giving because it is your word. I ask, Father, just as we confess together, that we would receive these truths with a humble heart, that we would really desire to be transformed and changed as we hear your word, to grow closer to you and to go closer to a greater understanding of the state of our hearts, and that the only remedy for our condition is the Lord Jesus. Father, show us these things, I pray. Use me, weak vessel though I am, to preach your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you familiar with the term self-examination? It's kind of a trendy term to use, I think, these days. It refers to looking inside yourself to try to understand your character or your feelings, your motivations, your desires. You see, good self-examination leads to good self-awareness. That is, understanding what you're really like, what really drives you. Not everyone is equally self-aware. Not everyone is equally good at self-examination. For some of us, it's easy, and for others, it's quite difficult. The opposite, of course, of self-awareness, understanding what really drives you, what really motivates you, is self-delusion. Someone who's self-deluded doesn't really understand why they do the things they do. They see themselves so totally differently than how they really are. And throughout pop culture, these kinds of people are often played for laughs. You know, on the Andy Griffith Show, Barney Fife is a self-deluded person. He marches around and stomps around with this bravado as if he is this huge hulking man who never does anything wrong, who never screws things up, and yet we, the audience, know the truth, that he's kind of the fool. He's the one who's bumbling around, getting things wrong. More recently, if you've seen the show The Office, you can think of the manager of that office, Michael Scott. This man runs around basically throwing tantrums. He's a literal man-child, and it never occurs to him how we, the audience, see him, or even how his fellow employees see him. Self-delusion's played for laughs in stories and TV shows, but in real life, self-delusion isn't a joke. It's actually quite harmful. In this parable, Jesus is telling the warnings about self-delusion. He's telling us the necessity of self-examination. You see, this story is an illustration of what I had just read in verse 15 from Luke 16, that you need to be aware of the truth about what's in your heart because God is. God knows what's going inside your heart, so you need to know what's going on inside your heart. To put it in somewhat modern parlance, you need to check yourself before you wreck yourself. So let's see how Jesus tells that truth in this passage by asking three important questions as we work through it. First, let's see who needs to do self-examination. Then we'll see why they need to do self-examination. And then lastly, we'll see how we do self-examination. So again, who needs self-examination? Why do they need self-examination? And how do they do self-examination? So first, let's look at what Jesus says about who needs self-examination. And we can see this answer in his description of his characters. So let's look again at verses 19 through 21. It says here in our passage that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Our characters are essentially polar opposites of each other. They have nothing in common. There's nothing about them that is similar, that is equal. The first character we're confronted with in verse 19 is, of course, this rich man, this unnamed man. We don't know much about him other than that he dresses nicely. I can assure you, at this time, this was considered dressing nicely. And he ate well. Kind of the stereotypical rich man. Maybe a modern-day equivalent to evoke the same kind of image would be like Uncle Scrooge on DuckTales when he's swimming through his big vault filled with gold coins. Like, that's the kind of picture of wealth that you need to have in mind. This guy is fantastically wealthy. Contrast him, though, with the poor man who is given a name, Lazarus. It's hard to think of a more pitiful image than what's given right here. I mean, this man had nothing. He's sitting there all alone outside of this rich man's house, which probably means he had no family or friends to take care of him. He's so hungry that it's not that he's eating the garbage from the rich man's table. He's hoping to eat the garbage from the rich man's table. See, he desires to be fed with his garbage. He's afflicted with illness all over his body. Imagine what sort of pain he was in. Not to mention with the ceremonial laws about leprosy, there's probably some sort of stigma against him as well. And to add insult to injury, he's lying out on the street, unable to even fend off these dogs who are licking him. And I know we have the image that dogs are these sweet pets that we have. I'm sure many of you even let your dogs lick you on the face. I don't know about that. But to all you dog lovers, dogs were not loved in that time. These are not like the household pets that you kind of carry along or that women put in their fancy purses. These are mongrels. These are disgusting creatures that are roaming around the streets, just trying to steal food when they can. More than that, there was a cultural bias against them. Dogs were unclean. Dogs were dirty. I think for us to really capture this, again, we have to think of it like maybe this guy's covered in rats that are licking him. Does that kind of evoke a grotesque image for you? Yet though these men could not be more different, the rich man and his exalted life and the poor man Lazarus and his pitiful life, it turns out that they're neighbors. that the rich man's house is where Lazarus hangs out. The rich man probably walked by Lazarus several times a day, saw him laying there, and yet he paid him no mind, gave him no help, didn't do anything for him. That gate of his house is this impassable divide between the two of them. Their lives can't interact because they've been cut off due to the rich man's lifestyle. Well, when Jesus told this story to the Pharisees, he was inviting them to see themselves in the story as the rich man. You see, in contrast to Lazarus, who has a name, the rich man has no name. Jesus is kind of saying, hey, put your name in there. Put who you are in there. And it wasn't hard for the Pharisees to do this because it fit in with their theological understanding. You see, when they read passages like our call to worship today, if you want to flip back to that, being blessed by God, they saw, led to wealth and riches. That having a lot of stuff meant God likes you. God's happy with you. That much like Job's friends, if you read the book of Job, happiness in life to them equals right relationship with God. Wealth is a stamp of approval. So these men, like the rich man in the story, point to their religious activities. They point to that money which they love so dearly, and they say, you know what? I'm okay with God. Things are fine. But Jesus was setting them up to see that they were the ones who need self-examination. That those are the ones. We'll see that in our second point, but for right now, we'll see that they are the ones who really need self-examination. Because the things they pointed to on the external don't really reflect the truth of what's in their hearts. So, that's what the Pharisees saw. What about us? Are we meant to see ourselves in the rich man as well? Well, let's see. The Pharisees were religious people who were pretty well off. That sounds a bit like us, I think. I know some of you might cringe and go, well, you know what? Compared to that other person, I'm not that wealthy. But really, hearing these two descriptions of the rich man and Lazarus, who do you sound more like? Do you really sound like the person who's laying outside on the ground just hoping to get garbage from someone's table because you're so hungry? Do you really sound like the person who's living on the street being licked by wild dogs with an illness that they can't overcome? You see, this is a call for people like this to do self-examination. People like us, like me, like you, to do some self-examination. The view of the Pharisees, it's still around today. This view that God wants to bless you and that seeing the good things that you have in life are signs of God's blessing. Today we call it the prosperity gospel usually. And we at Town North don't preach this gospel because it's not a true gospel. We reject that sort of mindset, but we're still able to fall into the rich man's prosperity mindset. This is how I've seen it happening in my life, and maybe you can connect with this. But have you ever had a crisis of faith, a moment where you said, I need God. I need to be in his word. I need to be in prayer. I need to be with his people. I need to be in service. Have you ever had a moment like that where you just said, I need to do a 180. I need to come around and just seek totally different things. Well, my experience, that doesn't happen when things are going well. When your job's good and your marriage is good, your kids are good, school's going well, you're thinking, you know, everything's fine. Why do I need to rock the boat? There's really nothing to be concerned with. Those crisis of faith moments, they seem to happen when bad things are occurring in your life. When you lose that job, when your relationships are falling apart, when your kids are in trouble, when you've got a frightening diagnosis, that's when you say, hang on a second, things aren't okay. I think I need God. You see, we're subtly, not overtly, we're subtly falling into that belief that my life's good, therefore my heart's good before God. And this passage is asking us to ask the question, is it really? Is it really? So the problem with living like the rich man is that we don't stop to check our hearts for self-examination. In this next section of our parable, Jesus tells us why it is so vitally important that we do just that. So look with me, please, at verses 22 through 26. in this section, we'll see that the fundamental reason why we need self-examination is because God examines our hearts truly. And we see this taking place in the parable because of this incredible reversal. The rich brought low, the poor elevated. One note, though, before we start. When we were reading that text together just a moment ago, you probably saw some weird stuff in there. Some stuff that's like, that doesn't really sound like heaven. That's not what's supposed to happen after you die. Maybe you had that thought. It's okay if you had that thought, but don't get hung up on it. You see, what Jesus is describing here, this Hades, also called Sheol in the Old Testament, this is the place, the intermediate place we might call, where disembodied spirits go after death. The imagery that he's using here, the people that he originally heard him, they're familiar with this. This is not something that's strange to them. This isn't something out of the ordinary. They understood it. But Jesus is using this really as scenery for his character drama to unfold. So don't get caught up on the scenery at the expense of the characters of what's really happening. You see, his main point here is not to describe this is what life's like after you die, or this is what I should say, this is what death is like. This is what death is like after you've passed away. It's not saying that. It's just saying this is where the context is taking place. Think of it like this. The parable of the sower isn't instructions on how to plant seeds. Although if you listen to it, how to plant seeds, you'd get some truth from it, right? It's instruction on what happens as the kingdom of God goes forth. So keeping all that in mind, if you'd like to talk about this more, I'd be happy to after the sermon. But let's look again at verses 22 through 26. Let's see how this shows why we need self-examination. So it says this, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" So, we can see that there is a complete reversal between these two characters. As the rich man lived a life of high exaltation, he was brought low. We can see this in verse 23. He's looking up to Abraham. The man who was high is now low. And Lazarus, who was lowly in life, laying on the ground, is now up there with Abraham. Though the rich man enjoyed every comfort in life, there was nothing that was spared. Notice in verse 24, he's now in anguish. He's now in suffering. But Lazarus, who had suffered every single day, he's now enjoying comfort. The rich man, who never provided help to Lazarus in life, in verse 24, he asks now, "Lazarus, could you come help me?" And though the rich man once used his gate to keep Lazarus out of his life and out of his mind, he's now kept out of Lazarus' presence by a great chasm that he could not cross. And we can see at the end of what Abraham says in verse 26, that none may cross, that their fate is sealed, that the places that they find themselves now, there's no do-overs. There's no going back on what's happened before. So we have to ask ourselves, why do these men end up with their roles reversed? How come the rich man, who started off in exaltation, ends up in suffering, and vice versa for the poor man? Now, at different times in church history, people have read this passage and said to themselves, well, this must mean that Jesus is against rich people, that we need to be poor. It's not so simple. Remember, back in verse 15, that it's God who knows the heart. We're not explicitly told the mechanics of why one man ended up where he did and the other and the opposite. But through the whole testimony of Scripture, we can understand what took place. You see, the Bible tells us that all men, rich or poor, have a problem. And that problem is that they are in rebellion against the God who made them. They don't want to love him. They don't want to obey him. And so all men deserve punishment, similar to the punishment that this rich man is receiving in our story today. The only solution to that punishment is to turn away from sin and turn towards God, trusting in his grace and mercy expressed through Christ. All of us are headed towards the fate of the rich man without that intervention. So even though we don't see it in this passage, we know from the full testimony of Scripture that that is the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. Their heart before the Lord. So Jesus tells us that these men ultimately were given what they wanted. The rich man wanted the things of this life. He wanted wealth, he wanted success, he wanted happiness in this life. And so God gave him that. The poor man certainly did not want the things of this life. Look how miserable he was. He wanted the promises of the things to come. And that's what he received. You see, it didn't occur to the rich man because he hadn't done any of that self-examination that he was chasing after something that was much lesser than what he could have. That he had exchanged all the blessings of God in the afterlife for these blessings, which by comparison look meager. It sort of reminds me of a famous passage from C.S. Lewis in his work, The Weight of Glory. In this he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's what happened to the rich man. He exchanged the holiday by the sea for mud pies in the slums. Well, what about you? What about me? Are we trading the mud pies in a slum for a holiday at the sea? Are we trying to find our treasure here and now instead of the more abundant treasure in the life to come? You see, you might not think of yourself as pursuing wealth, status, or the comforts of this world because you're not maybe doing it in an overt way. You're not doing it to the level that someone else might be doing it. But it happens each and every day in little tiny decisions. Think about the way that you order your schedule. Think about the things that take priority in your life. A lot of times when you're in the midst of filling up that schedule, or you're in the midst of all those activities, you don't reflect on it. So I encourage you to take a little time. Just sit down and think, how did I spend my time this week? And how does that suggest what I really prioritize? Perhaps it's in those small temptations, those small things that you do, those small acts against God and his law that no one else can see. It's those little things that slowly march us towards the stuff that affects this world. After all, with the rich man, who but Lazarus saw that he wasn't helping him? So we need to ask ourselves that question of how seriously we're taking these truths. Of really, do we understand why we need to examine our hearts? So let's turn to our final point of this morning. We've talked about who needs to do self-examination, those who aren't doing self-examination, those who find themselves in a condition where they're not leading towards that. And why we need to do it? We need to do it because God sees our hearts. And God gives us what our hearts truly desire, even if it's to our harm. So finally, let's look at how we do self-examination. Let's look at verses 27 through 31, where we'll see that it doesn't come from within a person, but it comes from outside. So let's look at verses 27 through 31. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. By this point, the rich man understands that it's over for him. that his circumstances aren't going to change. So he begins to think about his brothers. He knows his brothers well. He knows they're cut from the same cloth. And so he knows that they're going to need some sort of special act from God in order to wake them up, in order to open their eyes to the reality of what's going on. So he asks for that one final favor, that Lazarus, who he never did any favors for in life, he says, Lazarus, just maybe he could come back to life. Maybe he could tell my brothers about what's happened. But Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. Isn't that enough? Moses and the prophets is just a way to reference the Old Testament. Perhaps when Abraham said that sort of thing, he had in mind the very verses that we've read today in our service. From our call to worship, if you want to look at that, it says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Maybe that's the message the rich man needed to hear. And maybe that's the message that his brothers need to hear of caring for those who have less. Or maybe they need to hear the warning of Proverbs 28 that we heard for our call to confession, that whoever hardens his heart against the Lord will fall into calamity. Maybe they need to hear that. Or maybe they need to hear, as we read today in our confession of sin from Psalm 51, that for those who have the hard heart, those for whom it's difficult to lend, to care for others, that God has mercy. And that's the place that we need to turn to. But the rich man, who knows that his brothers won't listen to such words, they have no care for such words, says, no, they need Lazarus. But it's here that Abraham shuts that line of thinking down. Even if Lazarus could return, it wouldn't matter. Your brothers won't listen. Your brothers are headed towards that same direction that you are. You see, what Abraham is saying here is that the problem is not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of faith. In the same way that they wouldn't receive the word of God, they're not going to receive another sign from God. They're not going to hear something else when they wouldn't hear the clear testimony of God's word. Ironically, Jesus demonstrates this in his ministry, doesn't he? He's told this story now about Lazarus, and later on, he raises a Lazarus from the dead. And what do the Pharisees do? They all flock. They can't wait to hear it. No, they don't. They still pursue Jesus to death on the cross. You see, this points to the big problem of self-examination for sinners. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it alone. If you're living in self-delusion, then you're lying to yourself about your character, your feelings, your motives, your desires. If you try to dig down deep, how do you know that's not a lie? You see, that's exactly what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17 when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What hope do you have if you're just going to do some introspection and just try to figure out why you're doing the things you're doing? So how can self-deluded sinners do that self-examination? We need that unbiased third party to look at our hearts and tell us the truth. And the only one who can do that, of course, is God himself, is the one who really knows our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 is probably one of the most depressing verses in the Bible. And then Jeremiah 17:10 is one of the most encouraging because it tells us, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And it's encouraging because although that's what he could do, he doesn't do that. Shockingly enough, the path that Lazarus went on, the path of humility, the path of suffering, and the path of death, is the path that the Lord Jesus went on. That Jesus, who was high, who was exalted, has come low. Lower than we could possibly imagine. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross for people who are like the rich man. He became the poor man for people who are like the rich man. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could share that same power, that same Holy Spirit with rich men whose hearts can't be turned, whose hearts are hardened against the Lord. It's this Spirit who dwells in the hearts of believers, who allows for true self-examination so that we can receive the heights of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. The Christian life begins with this realization. It begins with this faith and repentance fueled by the Spirit, but it doesn't end there. It's not just a one-time deal of, okay, I'm done. It turns into a lifestyle. That each day we approach God again saying, God, where am I self-deluded? God, where do I need to be told the truth about what I'm like? About really what I deserve? This is what God intended for us in life, to go lower and lower so that we might exalt Christ more and more. This is what Paul said. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, it's when we are weak and Christ is strong that that's the way things are meant to be. So how can you perform self-examination in the power of the Spirit? In these last couple of minutes, I just want to make a few suggestions to you about how to utilize what God has given you. In this parable, Abraham points him towards the Word, and I'd point you towards the same thing. So, if you are going to do self-examination, you're going to have to spend time to do it. It's not going to happen quickly. I know many of you do a morning quiet time or morning devotional time, whatever you may call it. And I know, because I do the same thing. A lot of times, we'll sit down, we'll blast through that chapter of Scripture that we're assigned to, we'll close it up, we'll pray, and we'll say, all right, it's time to get on with the day. That's not going to work for self-examination. It's not really going to be able to penetrate us and really get to the heart of things. Yes, God's Spirit can do that. But generally, I've seen, at least in my own life, that you're going to have to meditate on it. You're going to have to chew on it. You're going to have to work on it. In other words, you're going to have to make an effort to really let the Word of God do its work. It's going to probably be hard, but I recommend to you that you think about that. Where could you spend some time in your week, maybe even just once a week, just sitting down with the Word of God, reading it, and then really asking God, what do you have for me? What are you telling me about yourself? And what are you telling me about myself? The second thing I want to encourage you is to treasure preaching the Word. That's the real reason why we read that confession right before the sermon today. Is that how you approach hearing the Word of God preached? I know how easy it is to come to a church service, to hear the Word preached, and to kind of think, that was really nice, that was really good, I liked hearing that, I really liked what they did with the text, or it's good to hear the gospel, and then just to walk out of here unchanged. I don't know if you've heard, but there's a football game on today. Yeah, strangely enough, people are calling this the Lord's Day, the Super Bowl Sunday. It's a strange thing. It's a strange thing. But how easy is it for us to turn off whatever we're doing this morning and then immediately just shift on to the Super Bowl without a thought in our minds, without a concern in our hearts? I heard a story this week about a preacher in England who is a contemporary of George Whitefield. Two teenage boys went and heard this preacher preach. And on the way home, as they were walking back, one of them just stopped all of a sudden. I'm sure his buddy was totally surprised, had no idea what to do with him. And he said, I just can't go on. I just can't bear it. What I've heard in that sermon is just, it's weighing down on me. Do you ever have a moment like that after you hear the Word of God preached? How easy is it for you to kind of flip the switch, you know, turn the knob and just shut things down? Or are the things that you hear preached, whether here on Sunday or even a recording that you might hear elsewhere, how much does that affect you throughout the rest of the day, throughout the rest of the week, throughout the rest of the month? How much are you really looking to God's Word to do that kind of work in you? I know we're busy. I know we have a lot going on. I know that sometimes it's frightening to really look inside what's in our hearts. But I encourage you, this is vitally important. Because it's only as we examine our hearts and examine our lacking and then look to Christ that we're going to be released from this weight of sin. That we're going to be released from whatever this rich man was caught up in and trying to keep up this facade of a happy and healthy life. And it's only in Christ that we'll have true and lasting comfort. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to save those who are self-deluded. We thank you that though so often our hearts and our minds are fixed on things which take away the reality of who we are, of reinforce the false beliefs that we have about ourselves, that your Holy Spirit breaks into our hearts and doesn't allow us to do so. We thank you that you have given us a remedy in your word to tell us the truth about ourselves and tell us the truth about redemption in Christ. So, Father, make us active users of what you've given us. Give us the desire, give us the opportunity during this week to just spend time in your word, spend time in meditation before you considering these things. Give us time today to consider, even amidst all the fun and all the things we're going to be doing, just to consider what your word has for us. Father, we thank you that you are patient for people who have hard hearts, and that you are the God of grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.